Well, it's been a few months since we've gathered together to study the Shorter Catechism. And so I was asked by Sydney this past Monday if I'd be willing to lead Sunday school today. So I do appreciate the elders inviting me and offering me this opportunity to kind of spread my wings and challenge me. And so I pray that this will be a morning of profit to us all as we seek to understand what it is that God would teach us this morning. But before we begin, let us begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly, gracious Father, who sits on your holy throne, who is gracious and merciful to us sinners, by your word you have revealed who you are and who you desire us to be. We pray, Lord, that you would write your word and law on our hearts as we meditate on them day and night. Let us be people about who you are, having hearts that desire you. We pray that you would prepare us for this day of worship to hear the word proclaimed and preached. May we take it, consider it, study it, and review it through your word. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that teaches us, that convicts us and draws us into faith in you and your Son, Jesus. We pray for our church family and those who are gathered with us and those who are at home. Be with those who are sick, who are hurting, who need your love and comfort and grace, as we all do. We pray for the church wide that revival would be brought and your people would come to faith, that your church would grow miraculously. We pray for the gospel to be proclaimed throughout the world about your Son, Jesus, and his death and resurrection. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. I pray that as God has been so gracious, you would be gracious to me this morning since I did work last night. So I hope that this will be beneficial to you all as much as it has been for me this week in preparing. So I guess it was in July we started with the first question of the Shorter Catechism: what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man would be? And enjoy him forever. So today's question, question number 2, in your handout at the top, I will read it, and if you would respond with the answer: what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us we may glorify and enjoy him. So let's start with a basic question. So what is a rule? When you think of a rule, what is it? What do you think of? What comes to mind? Something to follow? Direction?
A standard?
Something that may govern you, that directs and commands us? All those can be a rule. Let me turn with me, if you have your Bibles with you, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is starting one of the areas of the what they call the Shema of Israel, the very important parts of Jewish worship. And listen to the words of God as we prepare to learn what is the rule contained in the Old and New Testament. Starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. Then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. The reading of the word of the Lord. What I have today before you, as you can see, there are three headings that I put there about scriptures that reflect God's rule and his word of the Old and New Testament. What's so convenient about the rule is in our confession of faith in the Westminster's of Confessions, chapter 1 begins of the Holy Scripture. What I would like to do today is present to you the confession of faith found in chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture. And there are 10 sections of Holy Scripture, and I'd like to go through and talk about how it is that we can live by this rule of the Old and New Testament and bring honor and glory to our Heavenly Father. So, section 1 in your handout, as you see, I've titled The Revelation of God, Natural versus Special Revelation. And this is what our confessions state. And we have to remember that this was written about 100 years after the Reformation, roughly. And it's important to remember that, and I'll get into this a little bit more, but the Roman Catholic Church did not want the Bible to be written into the vernacular, as Martin Luther did in the German. And that was because, as R.C. Sproul would mention in some of his lectures or writings, that the Roman Catholic Church, and a lot of us would believe that, and it may have some truth, that they wanted to hold power and not reveal a lot that was written in the Word of God to the people. So by keeping it in a language that they couldn't understand, they had more power. Well, R.C. Sproul would argue that part of that is true, but at the same time, they believed that inerrancies would occur by allowing the Word of God to be written in the common language. And so private interpretation would happen, and therefore it would lead to more errors. And I would have to agree somewhat. There's some truth in that. But Martin Luther believed, even if that was true, it would be better for that the gospel would go out to all lands and all languages, so that the gospel would be heard and people would come to believe. Because what we'll find out today is how simple and to understand what the message of salvation is in the Word of God. So let's begin. Chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord, at sundry times and in divers manners, to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan, and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. So what does that mean? Can't learn that God is good by nature. Mm-hmm. But what does nature reveal?
That God is.
That God is? Sure. Yes, sir. Yes. Yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God is what I have written both in your handout, which I did type from what the, All right, let's get to that then. What they're saying here is that this is God's natural revelation of God. That in creation, we as people, as men and women, should know that God exists. That alone in God's creation, that's what the divines of the Westminster Confession are stating here, that simply alone by looking at God's creation, at looking at each other, that we should come to the conclusion that God exists, that there is a Creator. And it leaves men unexcusable. Of what? Of knowing God, of worshiping God. From creation, one knows that God exists. One knows His eternal power and divine nature. Psalm 91. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And what? And the firmament. Remember back to Genesis 1:6, the firmament. What happens at the firmament? The spans. God separates the water and creates the land. That shows God's handiwork in creation. And that leaves us unexcusable for not worshiping, not bowing down to the Lord God Creator. But not only that, what it drives us to is realizing that it condemns us. That in creation, we don't know salvation. We don't understand that revelation, which is why they say that, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. To what? To reveal salvation. To reveal, again, back to question number two, the rule that we may live by to worship, to glorify, to enjoy God forever. Do you have any questions about that? About, I know it might be strong language, this condemnation. But the reason why it leads us to condemnation and even to damnation is because we are left without any excuse. All of us, all men and women living throughout eternity, we should all realize of the Creator God because of creation alone. This is what, if you ever read about natural revelation, this is what it's referring to. Okay? So, let's see if I can clear that up a bit. Revelation of God from creation is clear and all men know God. Nevertheless, the power of God to condemn rather than to save. No man is ever saved by the knowledge of God which he gave and gives through nature. Rather, we are left inexcusable for not worshiping a God that we know and see so well, so plainly. So the crucial matter here is that another revelation is necessary for salvation, and that revelation is in Holy Scripture. So which God gave in writing so it could not be corrupted, and so the Scripture would tell us clearly in God's own language. Given through men, He inspired what the will of God is for our salvation and the way of salvation. Does that make it clearer? Any questions on that? I tell you, since Monday, I've gone over and over and over this time and time again to come to this understanding that God is revealed, and therefore we should all be bowing and worshiping our Lord and Creator. And then I even spoke to my father-in-law over Thanksgiving about this idea of condemnation. And we kind of disagreed. He, I don't think, was understanding what I was referring to. And a lot of times I talk just by understanding myself what this means. To be condemned by the knowledge that there is a God in just by creation. And we are condemning ourselves by not worshiping. Very much so. And what I did at your handouts, I listed the scriptures that the Westminster Confessions included. And we have to remember, these men, which they refer to as the divines of the Westminster Confession, these theologians and pastors who gathered, they wanted to, more than anything, hold to biblical understanding when they decided to write the confessions. And their hope was to gather a connection, a unity of the British Isles, the churches of the British Isles. And that didn't happen and succeed as what they were hoping to, but what it did was it gave a reformed, concise, theological approach to what we believe and confess. And that's from the time that they wrote it to this time today. Just as much in the British Isles as it is for America. Anybody have any questions, statements about that? We may have more time at the end because there's a lot, I know, to get through today. And we may not get through it all, but Lord willing, we'll get through what He desires for us. All right. So let's move on to the second section of this wonderful chapter about Holy Scripture. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God, written or now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And in the Westminster Confessions, they list them all out, all 66 of the Old and New Testament, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. There's that statement again, the rule of faith and life. So, what is it about these 66 books that we believe in? What is it that leaves us with the knowledge that these are inspired? The Word of God, written and inspired. What is it about this special revelation that we understand that it is inspired, that it is infallible? Does anybody have any ideas, comments?
Mm-hmm. put by human authors, you feed it one time and maybe we're going to read it again too soon. You might have to wait a while. And after a while, well, I read all this, I'm not interested anymore.
Yeah.
And scripture is completely different.
I agree.
And it's because it's written by God and it has, you know, just have revelations to you that you don't see all the time.
Right.
And even those verses you read over and over again, you never tire of them.
Sure. I heard a story about a Dallas professor, a seminarian professor, that had his students take one verse out of the Bible and said, your goal tonight is to go home and write down 50 things you learned from this one verse. And so after struggling, they may get up to 6 or 7 or 8, and then by the end of the night, they're all gathered together in the dorms and trying to figure out what other things they can learn. And so they go to the class the next day and they present their 50 things and he says, well done. Now go home and find 50 more. It's the same way with God's written word, the infallible, the inspired word of God. What does inspire mean? Yes, Richard. Yes. Yes. To give us. Yes. Yeah.
So, we go back to that first part there. We include that as being part of God's word, among other things.
Sure.
There's no special book that somebody has that we don't have. There's no special knowledge that somebody else has that we don't have.
Well, it's interesting that you bring that up, and we may get to that, especially. There's the Protestant churches would say that we believe in a collection of inspired books. Roman Catholicism believes that they believe in an inspired collection of books. You see the difference? So the church is dictating what's inspired by the Roman Catholicism mindset. It's like a priest once said, if the church told me that Aesop's fables were inspired word of God and the Gospel of Matthew wasn't, he would believe that the Aesop's fables would be inspired. Whereas we believe in the collection of inspired books that, and we'll get to this further, that nothing anyone could ever say or do would take away or add to God's word. That it is God's word solely because it is God's word. And nothing that we could say to argue or defend or, you know, make a fort around that word, it would be that word. It would be the word of God. Nothing that we could ever say. And we'll get to that. What I'd like to say is, when we think of God writing the Holy Word of God, and as God moves in Genesis and starts creation, this idea of the Spirit, the Ruach, that's the Hebrew term of the Spirit, the Ruach, it's very breathable. The word in Greek is pneuma, very breathable. And even today, anything that deals with breathing is pneumo, which is from the Greek word of the Spirit. And so if anybody says you ever have a hematoma or a pneumothorax getting off topic, but it's very that God breathed, and God breathed His Word. And so the inspiration means an inhaling and an inspiring or being inspired mentally or emotionally. Any stimulus to create a thought or action, an inspired idea. God's Word being inspired. We're using the word inspiration to mean that God, the Holy Spirit, breathed words that men wrote down, that they are as much God's Word as if He were audibly speaking them. The initiative to write the words contained in Scripture did not originate with the writers, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. David tells us in the Psalms that the Spirit of God spoke through him. Paul claimed in Galatians that the words he spoke or wrote were given to him by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and not by any man. And even Peter, in 2 Peter, he writes that Paul's letters are Scripture. So if we've taken the idea of the Old and New Testament being the infallible, inspired Word of God, has anyone ever heard of the Apocrypha? What is the Apocrypha? Extra-biblical? Yeah. Let's read what in section 3. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So the divines of the confession say here that these are human writings and should only be used as such. They are not part of the canonical Scriptures. The 66 books are exhaustive. Yes, some of these writings may be salutary, but a lot are heretical. They're not deutero or secondary canonical writings. They're not subservient. They're not any way inspired by God's Word. And you can even find Bibles with the Apocrypha in it. So we'll get to that. Some more of that at the end when we talk about section 9 and 10. So let's move on to section 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it taught to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And so this is where I was saying that, like I said earlier, that with Roman Catholicism, they relied so heavily on the church to dictate what was inspired, what they were going to believe, what they weren't going to believe, what they were going to practice and what they weren't going to practice. No man should ever tell us, if it differs from the Word of God, what we should live, what we should practice, what we should preach. So the authority is in the Word itself and only in the Word itself. Not the verdict of the Reformed Church or any other church, but only in the verdict itself of being the Word of God. And a person is to receive it because it is the Word of God. Believe it because it's the Word of God. Practice it because it's the Word of God. Follow it because and only because it is the Word of God. And never for a moment do we believe in anything it teaches or practicing in anything it commands for any other reason but because it is God who teaches and commands, and only God. Therefore, it is the authority of the Word of God by being the Word of God and only the Word of God. Any questions on that? Any statements? Right. Amen. Right. Whether we believe it or not, very much so. That brings up, R.C. Sproul once said, a lady asked him, do you believe in God? And he said, of course I believe in God. And she said, well, that's your opinion. I don't believe in God. He might be good for you to believe in God, but I don't believe in God. And he says, you know, whether I believe in God or not, the God I believe in still exists, whether I believe in him or not. So that's the same point. The Word of God is the Word of God, whether we believe it or not. Whether anyone who thinks that they, because they have a PhD behind their name, says, oh, It has no relative to our day, regardless of what they believe or what anyone else says. It's the Word of God because it's the Word of God. Sure. Well, even atheists, they have to believe in something. Even though they say, oh, I don't believe in anything, right there they believe that they don't believe in anything. I mean, right?
They believe in
nothing. Sure. Right. Right. Yeah. So any other statements on that? So, let's go back. The authority. Some of the evidences that the Bible is the Word of God, I wanted to include this, are the following. Efficacy of content, majesty of style, consent of parts, the purpose of the whole, which is to give glory to God, the ability to convince and convert, the power to build up and comfort believers, the testimony of the church, and many other incomparable excellencies. So let's move on to section 5, proof and persuasion. I think this is one of my favorite. I think John Gerstner would even say that this is the most important chapter 1, but this is the most important section of chapter 1. So if chapter 1 is the most important chapter, this is the most important section of chapter 1. So let's read. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heaviness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So what does that say? What does that tell us about God's Word? Got to read it? Any other ideas? All right. I love this section. Because here's our evidence. But no matter how much evidence we have, if the Holy Spirit doesn't move us to believe, we won't believe. Right? So it's by the Holy Spirit and the Word that changes our hearts. I would even have to say that the proof is solid evidence. It's absolute. Absolute and irrefutable. But what brings the persuasion is not the evidence, but the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. There's a difference between the proof and persuasion. There's external, demonstrative, compelling proof that the Bible is nothing less than the inspired Word of God, but regardless, no one is persuaded by it unless the Spirit works along with it. So, why don't we believe? Why do some people not believe that it's God's Word? They don't have the Spirit. What does it say when Jesus came into the world as the light? What does it say about man? They like the darkness. It's not that I don't see the light. I don't like the light. I'd rather like the darkness. And so Jesus being incarnate, the light, and being this Scripture, being the inscripturated light, being bearing witness to him, People don't like it. They want to be about the darkness. So therefore, no matter how much proof, no matter how much persuasion, if the Holy Spirit doesn't work in them, they'll never believe this. And those who are hostile towards this word, no matter how much proof you throw on top of it, if the Holy Spirit doesn't work through that, they'll never come to believe. And does that make sense? Sure, sure.
And it is not like anything else that we experience in this world.
Right.
So it really requires that we have faith.
Right.
If we have done this, may the light fall.
So I know that the Westminster's divines, they don't really approach the subject of why we don't accept this as God's word. They do in chapter 6 and 7, I believe. But it's because, simple fact, we're sinners. And we like the darkness. We don't like the light. So, some people say this is the most important section. And the most important chapter in the Confessions. But also the most misunderstood section, without question. And I wanted to bring this up because the simple reason that people think that this is denying the evidence and depending entirely on an internal conviction. But that is not true. The evidence abundantly proves the Bible to be the Word of God. And John Calvin developed the classical argument for the proof of Scripture, but proof is not always necessary. When a person is hostile, like I said, to the proof, just by heaping more and more evidence upon them, is not going to make them come to believe. We just can't pile it up. It'll just continue to. It's not that we're going to be able to persuade them. It's just that they don't like what we're proving. That's the matter of fact. The person that you're talking to, they have to be changed. Their heart has to be changed. And the Holy Spirit bearing witness with and in the Scripture in the heart of man ultimately persuades men that the Bible is the Word of God.
I think sometimes we you see people who are about wonderful Christians instead of being pushy and live an example so that those around them know what they got.
Right.
And what a witness he makes, and what a powerful influence he is on people. Simply because of the battle of God's spirit.
All right. Yeah, I agree. Let us move on to section 6. So we're going to run out of time before we know it, but the whole counsel of God, this is in section 6, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature, and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So, hopefully some of you read Ryan's book, By Good and Necessary Consequence. So what is this deduction that we're referring to deduce from Scripture? Sure. I think R.C. Sproul would say, Scripture has one meaning that's written explicitly. But what's implicit may be a multitude. So when the Pharisees asked Jesus about the resurrection, that they were, I think it was the Pharisees, didn't believe in the resurrection. Sadducees? That's what I was thinking. Thank you. They were Sadducees because they didn't believe in resurrection. They asked Jesus, and Jesus refers back to what? The Old Testament. He says, when God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was. He says, I am. So what does that mean? He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. That's what it means to deduce from Scripture. And what we need to realize is when we are against something because it doesn't explicitly say it in Scripture, that's where we need to be careful. Because just because it doesn't explicitly say it in Scripture, it's written down in word, doesn't mean that we aren't able to deduce it from Scripture. For instance, I love this explanation. Did you know that you all are in the Bible? Because when it says, thou shalt not kill, it's basically saying, Trevor, you shall not kill. I can deduce that from Scripture. So, what is deduced is just as much of the Word of God as what is written. And this is what I learned in understanding about preaching. Because as a pastor who carefully examines the Scripture and does his exegetical work in Scripture, what he is not only exegeting, but what he's preaching, what he's deducing from that Scripture, as long as he carefully as long as he stays adhering to the Word of God, what he is stating is the Word of God. What he is preaching. That's what it means to deduce. In Ryan's book, I wanted to read quickly. This is what he says. And I know this might be. So, have you rejected certain doctrines and practices solely on the grounds that there is no express statement or example given from Scripture to establish them? Let us beware, lest Christ's indictment against the Sadducees, see there, fall upon us. You do err, not knowing the Scriptures. Even Jesus himself deduced. And we should follow Jesus' example in that understanding. And it also applies to preaching. He says, here in page 71, he says, when we preach the text, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house, and their hearers must deduce by good and necessary consequence that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they too, like the prison keeper from Paul, whom Paul originally addressed, shall be saved. We must press them with such inferences in our preaching. If the condition of attaining salvation is faith in Jesus Christ, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, then our hearers must call upon the name of the Lord in faith to be saved. Without a simple inference such as this one, personal assurance of salvation would be impossible. The Bible commands us to give diligence to make your calling and election sure, yet it never identifies us by our names as the elect. So we can deduce in the Old Testament, we deduce in our preaching, we've obviously deduced in our creeds and confessions. So let's go on to section 7, because this is important. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned in a due use of the ordinary beings may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. We don't have to be theologians. Hallelujah. However, you can understand very clearly what is necessary for your salvation. And if anyone is lost out there, it is not because we couldn't understand. Because God has made it clear by the revelation in Scripture what it is to be saved and the method of salvation. So before our time is completely, let's finish up quickly 8, 9, and 10. The need for preachers and teachers in section 8. The Old Testament Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all they may worship Him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. John Gerstner said that if you have a good translation and you know the Bible whole from the beginning to the end, you would have a better understanding than a lot of theologians who may have a technical ability to read the old language, the Hebrew and New Testament Greek language. And that's wonderful news to know. And that's why we should study it as we read in Deuteronomy. And granted, we don't strap the word to our arms and to our head like the Orthodox Jews still do today. But that's what God desires us to do, to long for that much, to drive us to His Word every day of our lives, to cling to it, to love it, to follow it, to submit to it. So, at times we do need preachers and teachers. I wanted to turn to Ryan's book again, briefly. Ryan says that, this is on page 64, however, even though all believers may understand the Scripture sufficiently for salvation as the Spirit of God applies the Word to their hearts, not all believers will understand all things in the Bible equally. Among the gifts Christ has gave for the well-being of His people after He ascended into heaven were those suited to making men pastors and teachers through gifting certain men to teach. God's purpose is that they should prevent His people from being children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. But let's be mindful, okay? Because this will be a gradual process of learning. But by God's wisdom, the Scriptures are both obscure enough to require explanation and clear enough to be understood through proper instruction. Let us pray through the studies of Scripture and let us use the teachers that God has given to His church, whether in person or through their writings, to understand the good and necessary consequences of the Word of God. And he says, teachers in the church will not be correct at every point. However, according to God's Word, it is possible to need teachers to instruct us in obscure matters without making our faith dependent upon them. Okay? So our faith and our salvation isn't necessarily dependent upon them, but it is helpful for those matters that might be obscure. And we must realize, too, that those areas of cruciality of salvation are made plain simple, are very clear. Okay?
It's not what you don't understand.
Right. The last two, Scripture, interpreting Scripture. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and owned by other places that speak more clearly. So if, like I said earlier, if you knew the Bible from the beginning to the end, sometimes you would know it better than even those who are technically trained as theologians or those who are biblical language experts. And lastly, let's look to the Holy Spirit. Section 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined in all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So even though the canonical Scriptures have been closed almost two millennia ago, what was spoken then is still true today and will continue to be true from now until the end of the age. What God has divinely inspired in the Holy Scriptures. I pray that this today lesson gives us a better understanding the importance of God's rule for our lives to live, to glorify, and enjoy Him forever. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank You for Your Holy Word. And we thank You that You have sent Your Holy Spirit to persuade us, to convict us, because we are sinners. And as You say, nothing that we do is anything good but wretched. And we know that we need to depend on Your Holy Word by the power of Your Holy Spirit that brings us faith into Your Son, Jesus Christ, that brings us to salvation, and one day we will be with You in heaven. We thank You for this day, the Lord's Day. May we worship and glorify You all our days. May all our children know You, and all our children's children, may You raise them up as You desire, being children of the living God, who loves us now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray.